Good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you today on this, the Lord's Day. We are proud to be assembled together to worship Him. We had an excellent hour before this, being able to meet in our individual classes. So grateful for the opportunities the eldership provides for us to be enriched by the Word of God. They are certainly doing their task of keeping our souls in tune with God, and these Bible studies offer an excellent opportunity for that. We want to encourage you to be a part of those Bible studies each Sunday at 9 a.m. Delighted to see you. And while David is away in the Holy Land, he is doing a short course for Freed Hardeman University, and Kathy has been able to join him. We're proud that they are there. We know that they're doing great work. We look forward to them coming back. And I'm delighted to be able to preach this morning in his absence, but I'm very much looking forward to his return, both here to North Jackson and to this pulpit. I want to thank each and every one of you for your singing out and your attentive attitude to our worship. Thank those men who have led us so far in worship. It is a grateful thing to be able to be in the house of God with God's people in praise to Him and in worship of His mighty name. I didn't know at the time of this lesson that we would lose Don Agnew yesterday. But we had already lost so many, and it was weighing on me. Widows now that should have never been widowed. The text of John 11, 21 through 27 is simply designed to set the stage for a topical sermon this morning on living without our loved ones. Death has a way of freezing everything. Have you ever known to be the one to give someone bad news and have told them ahead of time, you need to sit down? That's good advice, because when we learn of someone's death, it's as if our entire being just gives out. We forget how to stand. We forget why we were standing. We forget whether standing was important to begin with, because nothing in that moment of learning of someone's death seems to matter anymore. Even a simple thing like standing up. Some people that have lost loved ones got back up on their feet physically, but have never stopped descending and falling emotionally, spiritually. They continue to search for something that's going to push back the other way. And these folks are really not living without their loved ones. They seem to just be coexisting. But can you blame them? I say them, but it's us. I don't know anyone that's not touched by death in some way. I'll never forget the call I received from my wife, who was at the clinic for a routine checkup for one of her pregnancies, when I got the worst news of my life, that our child had no heartbeat in her womb. And while we were there at the clinic, seeing her cry like that, sitting down, I could barely make it into the room before I just collapsed into the chair next to her. What is it about death that we've just not grown used to this? It's still so unnatural to us, and yet have you ever known anyone not to die? You'd think we've gotten used to this by now. In fact, the older I get, the less I enjoy living. And I love my children, and I love my family, and I want to be around them all the time, but I enjoy living less because the people I've grown attached to keep dying, and I don't want that. This morning, I want to invite you into a study of just 2 points. We want to look at living without our loved ones when they are dead spiritually, and living without our loved ones when they are dead physically. So in the first place, let's turn to when they are dead spiritually. You know, I guess all we can say on this point is that there are some reminders that we must consider. Reminders that will help us to navigate these times. There's really no solution. There's just some things that we can place in the forefront of our minds to help keep us in the right frame of mind. And these reminders go as follows. We need to remember that God still loves them the most. We need to remember that some come to God later in life. And we need to remember the power that is in the gospel and in prayer. So in that first subpoint, please direct your attention to John 3:16. The "so" in that verse is not "so much," but "in this way." Well, what way? Well, contextually, we're looking back to the bronze serpent just a few verses earlier, in which men and women were directed to look upon a serpent hanging from a bronze staff. And in doing that, they would be saved from their snake bite. And this is the likeness or the type for Jesus on the cross. And so it's because of Jesus on the cross that God can say he loved us. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. And that's an important thing to recognize, that God loves our loved ones who are dead spiritually. To be dead spiritually means you're not a Christian, or you're a Christian that's no longer faithful. This is the last place that somebody wants to be. And in fact, the latter is worse, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. We don't want to be an unfaithful Christian. We certainly don't want to be an unfaithful Christian, and we don't want to be a non-Christian at all. In Romans 8, verses 31 through 32, and then 38 through 39, the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor depth, nor height, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that reassuring to you in light of your loved one that is dead spiritually? What lengths is God willing not to go? I'll never forget watching the movie Jurassic Park. And when you're in the little car and you're driving through the park, there's this voice that keeps telling you about this thing and this thing. And then at the end of it, it says, "Spared no expense." What does that mean? Spared no expense. It means it didn't matter how much it cost. It was going to be a part of this park because it was worth it. There's not a person that is in sin today that I would give up my child for. And maybe that's wrong of me. But that's a kind of love that I don't understand that God possesses. That he would spare no expense and include his only son in that exchange. Let us never forget that as much as we think we love these ones who are still in sin, God loves them the most. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "For he himself is our propitiation for sins, but not just us, not just ours only, but the whole world." That's significant. God is a God of the 99 who leaves them for the one. He is a specialist at this. He loves more than anyone can love. And so this is a reassuring reminder. This is something that is a relief. This is something that we can have sympathy with God on, and that is that God still loves them the most. Secondly, some come to God later in life. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9 indicates that it is the long suffering of God toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all. He wants everybody. And his patience or his long suffering is not due to a slackness of fulfilling his promise to deliver up the kingdom. It is due to just that, waiting for this kingdom to reach its full capacity, to reach every bit of what it was intended to be, so that all had a chance to be a part of it. And that brings me great hope. Because in that, there is a keen opportunity for every one of our loved ones who's dead spiritually. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, you know this parable well. In this parable, there are some key thoughts that come out. The two sons of the father, one approaches his son, the father, the younger son, asking for his inheritance. That was worthy of death in and of itself. And upon getting the inheritance, he didn't stick around to expand the business, to expand the farm, to help his father or his older brother. He went and squandered it. He went off until the text says he had spent all. He began to be in want. He came to himself. In that moment, he returned home. We don't know how long this period of time was, but in verse 29, the older brother contrasts himself with the younger, saying, "These many years I've served you, Father, while that son of yours was wasting everything." But the takeaway is all in verse 32. "Your brother was dead," the father says to the older one, "and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Likewise, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. This should be of great hope and encouragement to us. There's an opportunity that's presented here in this text. And that is that the landowner went out early. And then he went out at the third hour. And then he went out at the sixth hour. And then the ninth hour. And then at the near the 11th hour. He goes out and he sees who is idle. Who's standing by. Who will come and work. And the encouraging thing is that at the end of the day, when everyone's been working, the one who came with just 1 hour to work received the same amount as those that have been laboring year after year after year. I was talking with Chris Ramey one day, and both of us came to know Jesus, trust in him, put our faith in him at a relatively young age. We have a lot of life ahead of us, Lord willing. And so where are some of these earlier called ones? And our conversation was, let's go get more 11th hourers. Let's go find more of these folks. We can't write anyone off, and God never does. And there's great hope and encouragement in knowing that he's after every single one of them. And the third reminder is this, that there is power in the gospel and in prayer. The passages of Ephesians 2:8 and John 16, 7 through 11 are liberating. Because they tell me what we already know, and that is we're incapable of producing our own salvation, how much less the salvation of someone else. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit through those apostles now in the Word of God to produce conviction of sin in the world, to produce conviction of righteousness in the world, to produce conviction of the judgment in the world. That's the work of God. And it's by his grace that I'm saved through faith, and this not of my own. And so how can I expect to do that in someone else? There's relief in knowing that. But more than that, I have an occupation. Because in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, we have laid out this connecting passage, this thought by thought by thought construction, that it all hinges on one thing. Well, what does it hinge on? How can anyone call on the Lord who has not believed in him? And how can they believe in him on whom they've never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And then you drop down to verse 17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the opportunity for our loved ones to be right with God is their interaction with God's power, the gospel. But I can have an occupation in that. I can play a part. I don't have to be helpless, and yet at the same time, there's release in knowing that it's not on me to produce this in their life. If we take this to its logical conclusion, there's an epiphany that'll go off. There's light bulbs, and that is, hey, I could be doing this for everyone. There are people everywhere that need to be saved. There are people that are lost all around me. And what can I do for them? I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. In verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." And the latter part of verse 22, "I have become all things to all men, that by some means, by any means, by all means, I might win some, I might save some." And so this is the focus. The light bulbs go off in our mind and we realize that God has enabled me to be more than just a helpless spectator for the war over souls, and that He has equipped me with armor and a sword. The question I must ask is, am I fighting for those souls? Am I using the gospel and prayer in that endeavor? But would you turn your attention to the subject of when they are dead physically? This is our second point. And like the first, there are three subpoints. These are just reminders. What could you hope to do with a sermon about living without your loved ones? Each person is individual in how they're able to cope with that. I think it's a marvelous thing that the Bible has much to say about this downtrodden, disheartening period in our lives. The Bible can speak to any period of our life, especially the troubling ones, especially when we're in dire straits and in circumstances that test our faith. I had a friend who lost his faith because he lost his grandparents, whom he suspected was out of the faith. I don't see how it gets any worse than that kind of combination of circumstances. For one to have been a faithful Christian, to place their life in God's trust and be devoted to Him, to then have the loss of a loved one that they suspected. We can't be the judge. This individual chose to be the judge. That they suspected to be outside of God. And that, just the suspicion of it, wrecked their faith. We need to learn how to live without our loved ones. We need to learn to trust that our love in the Lord is going to win out in the heavenly realms, even over those that we love so much here. Just stop for a moment and picture three people in your mind that you love more than anyone else on this planet. And I'm excluding from this list the Lord. As much as you love them, the guy across town you don't know is not on that list, is he? He's not. Why? Because you don't know them. You love the ones you know. But there's something about God that we have missed in our lives, if we've missed this point. And that is, though I don't know Him like those other three on my list, He loves me more than those three ever could. And in heaven, I'll have an eternity to explore that love, to see how rich it is, how it's beyond anything else that any other love I could experience in this world could produce in me. Death, while it takes our loved ones, we are not without hope and reminders for how to endure in that struggle. Let me point out some of these to you. We need to remember this, that God understands our pain perfectly. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus was made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things, but to make propitiation for the sins of His people. So His being made like us had a purpose, but in how much was He made like us? I mean, did Jesus experience what we're talking about here, the loss of a loved one? Well, indeed He has. As was read by Dwight earlier in the passage of John 11, we have in verses 33 through 38, sandwiched in there, that famous, very short, narrow verse, Jesus wept. But have you ever noticed the groaning in that passage? that happens on either side of the weeping. In verse 33, we have Jesus, he groaned in his spirit. What did it sound like for the Lord to groan in his spirit over Lazarus? And then he weeps. And then on his way to the cave or the tomb, in verse 38, he groans inwardly again. What did it sound like for our Lord to weep and groan like that? I'm glad to know that we have a God that can empathize. Sympathy means you're wishing others well from a distance. You can't quite understand what they're going through. Empathy means you understand it yourself. You've experienced it. The Lord knows what we're feeling exactly when we try to live without our loved ones. And in that, there is godliness. You cannot be godly without experiencing this. If you lived your entire life never experiencing the loss of a loved one, you would not have attained godliness. No matter how much you studied the Word of God, no matter how much you prayed, no matter how long you lived, if you've never experienced the loss of a loved one, felt that pain, then you're missing a quality of godliness that is to be a part of every Christian's life. God doesn't want it upon us, but it is something His Son has lived out, and thus, as a follower of His Son, I try to brave that path as well. We're told to cast our care upon the Lord because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. God hates our suffering and loss even more than we do. As much as I'm in pain when I watch my wife cry and I realize we no longer have a baby, God is hurting more. That's hard to imagine, and yet I believe it to be true. I trust that it's true. And in Christ, we can find comfort to deal with that. But remember this, that our lives still have meaning and purpose. Some people shut down. They don't know how to go on. Even Christians can struggle with this. I can understand how folks outside of the Lord's church can struggle. I don't understand how Christians can struggle. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, inasmuch then as children have partaken of the flesh and blood, He Himself the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A fear of death, a fear of losing our loved ones, puts us in chains. It keeps us from our purpose in life. It locks us down when we should be up and running around. It keeps us from doing things that we should have the confidence to do. Jesus came to take away that bondage, to take away our fear of death, even the fear of death of our loved ones, which we fear more than perhaps our own mortality. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Paul said. "But if I live in the flesh," he says, "that is fruit. That is fruitful labor for you." Paul recognized that living on means fruit for others. Good things can come about from those that will continue to persist and work hard for the Lord's sake. I'm reminded of David after he lost his son with Bathsheba, the child with Bathsheba, rather. And this child was prayed for, pleaded for before his life was taken. David was on the ground. David fasted. David did all the things that a person would do to make themselves uncomfortable, and all for the sake of hopefully this child will stay alive. And the servants didn't know how to deal with David like that. And when they finally learned that the child had died, they began to talk amongst themselves, "How are we going to tell him that?" And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child had died. But David, perceiving that his son had died from their whispers or private conversation, he got up from the ground. He went, he washed, he anointed himself, went into the house of the Lord, began to worship God. He left worship, went home, and when he was ready for it, asked for a bite to eat. And the servants come to him and say, "What is this that you have done?" Verse 21. They can't believe he's had this. They think he's mad. What a night and day contrast. David explains that he pleaded while he had the chance, but now his child is gone. And should he continue to fast? Can I bring him back again? David asks rhetorically, no. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Our lives go on. The most meaning your life has is in Christ. So if I lost my child, any one of them, or my wife, or my parents, my life's meaning has not died as well. My life's purpose is not gone. I continue to be of value to God in His ministry to others, living out my Christian life. And isn't there peace in that? There's a ministry. There's a freedom in that knowledge. And then in the third place, remember that their fates should never dictate ours. We're not the judge. Even though I suspect someone has lived a life outside of Christ, I don't have to ever be the one to say, they're in hell. What a dangerous and foolish thing to utter, as if I had the right to do that. Yes, I can match up their life's living with the Word of God and reach a conclusion. I'm not saying we can't do that. But when we've gotten our minds fixated on somebody being lost eternally or somebody being in heaven eternally, we start to get funny about our lives and start to gamble with our eternities. Well, if my husband is a part of such and such and he's there, well, I'm just going to go be with him. Well, then what does that mean? It means that poor widow didn't understand Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we can add to that list. He who loves spouse more than me is not worthy of me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 is Paul's response to a group of Christians in Thessalonica that were concerned over their loved ones, who were, by the way, faithful Christians. And they're concerned that, are they going to miss out on the resurrection? And Paul says, no, they're not going to miss out. Don't be ignorant of this. The ones who have fallen asleep, you don't need to be concerned about them. Don't sorrow as people without hope. Continue to live on your life. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And that's the bring with him back to heaven. In Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, we have the conclusion of what I believe is a real event in the history of the universe. The Lord seems to be privy to this in a way that normal men couldn't, but then again, he is God in the flesh. So it shouldn't surprise us that he has insight into this exchange. But here you have this rich man that is in the waiting place, which is a place of torment. It's not the actual hell of our eternal destinies, but it is a waiting place that this rich and evil man went to. And there he's pleading that somebody change the course of living for his five brothers that are in his father's house. He knows all too well, these guys are going to end up right here just like me if somebody doesn't go back and warn them. He wants Lazarus to go. But Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen. He says, well, if somebody went back, if somebody just would come back from the dead, I know it would change them. Abraham's response is, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. How sad that some of us would love the imperfect love of a family member more than the perfect love of our Heavenly Father. In conclusion, did you know that the word despair is very similar to the French word espere, which is a verb? The verb espere means to hope. When you espere something, you have hope in it. When you despair, you are living without hope. Do you know that the Bible repeatedly calls Christians to a life of hope? North Jackson and our members in this congregation have experienced the kind of deaths in their life that people think about when they're young, briefly, but don't entertain those thoughts because it wearies their soul to imagine being parted from their loved one. We have women who have been departed from their husbands, men who have been departed from their wives, and both that have been departed from their parents and children. People are overcome and distraught with grief, but God has given us hope in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian, be a part of His family. Be adopted into His family by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Christ, being immersed in the waters of baptism. This is how we obey the gospel. And once you've obeyed it, live it out faithfully for the rest of your life. In these moments when we lose someone we love so dearly, it can be a test upon our faith. Some of you may have gone through that test. Are you still faithful? Do you still love God? Do you still have value in His eyes? Do you still see yourself as being an integral part of His church and the workmanship that He has set forth? We want to encourage you to, number one, be faithful to God. Number two, cling to the hope that's in Jesus Christ. If you're not faithful, come back today. We beg of you to pray to God for forgiveness of sins, confess those sins to Him, and seek to repent of those sins. If we can encourage you in any way, we beg of you to come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.